you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Judges chapter 13, but I'm going to do something a little different. Most of the time we read a passage, and I'll have you stand as we read that, but today is really more of an overview, so we're going to be jumping around a little bit. You know, we just got finished looking at Daniel, and I hope over the last 9 months as we looked at Daniel, I remember telling you, it was tough leaving that book. I felt like I kind of got to know him. And there was a lot to be admired about Daniel. He wasn't a perfect man, but there was a lot to be admired. I'm not going to say the same thing about Samson. I'm not going to tell you that there's a lot to be admired. But let me just say that if at any point in time in Daniel that I put the focus on Daniel, that was misplaced focus. Because the focus in God's word is always the Lord. And I promise you, if you read the story of Samson and you begin to focus on Samson, that's not a good place to be. It was back in 2012 that I actually did a series called You Didn't, I Will. It was for a doctoral class. I had to preach a sermon series, and I got to choose what I wanted to do, and I actually preached Judges chapter 1 through Judges chapter 3, verse 11, and it took us about 8 weeks to do that. And I promised you then, because we only did three chapters, that we would go back to Judges. And some of you are going, well, it's about time, because here we are, 2019, that was 7 years ago. But actually, in my defense, I actually went back to Judges a year later, and we did a series on Gideon. And so after looking at Gideon, I'm going to go back to the well of Judges again, and we're going to look at Samson. So I want you to bear with me a few moments here, really this whole Sunday, as we begin to really set the stage for Judges chapter 13. If you simply turn to Judges chapter 13 and you don't have a clue what has been going on up to that point, you're going to miss really how wonderful and how great what God did through this man. So context, y'all know, is always, always important. And so we're going to look at a really big picture at first, and we're going to look at basically the first six books of the Bible. And let's just go ahead and get a big picture of what's going on. Of course, in Genesis, you not only have creation, but Abraham is called as the father of Israel. We just read that as Nehemiah goes back and looks at the calling of Abram and then renamed Abraham. In Exodus, you'll remember after Abraham, through a series of events, you have Joseph who ends up in Egypt, and they are then enslaved for 400 years, and God saves his people by delivering them out of Egypt through Moses. In Numbers, that's when you will read the story of the spies who are sent into Canaan, and out of the 12 spies, only two came back with a positive report. We can take this land. The other 10 said, no way, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers. There's no way we're going to be able to take this land. But Caleb and Joshua gave a good report. In Deuteronomy, here is something that, again, I want you to, if you're taking notes, you want to take notes on this, because this is getting us ready for Judges. In Deuteronomy, what you have really is a retelling of what has gone on. You have a retelling of the covenant that God has with his people and the people have with God. And Deuteronomy is really written as a covenant. And if you're not aware of this, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. But it begins with the history of both parties. If you were to pick up in Deuteronomy, you would read of the history of what of this relationship between God and Israel. It lays out the stipulation. God has made some promises, and the people are to keep the laws. It then presents blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So you want to remember that. Deuteronomy is a covenant, and there are blessings if you do what you're supposed to do. Keep the law. Keep the covenant with God. Or if you don't, there are curses that are going to come upon Israel. Well, of course, in Joshua, we have Israel entering the promised land. Deuteronomy was a second telling of the law, this covenant that is now put before the people. Because if you remember, everyone who went to the first time that they got to the promised land, and the 12 spies went in, 12 came out, only two had a good report, the other 10 said, can't do it. God says, you know what? That's it. This generation is going to die away. that you're not going in for 40 years. So Caleb and Joshua are the only two left from that generation. All the rest are new generation. So they are retold all of this in Deuteronomy before they go into the promised land. Now they're going into the promised land, and you know the story, at least part of the story of Joshua, because you know a famous city that Joshua encounters with the people of Israel, and there's even a song about it, which you've probably sang before, and that is Jericho. So they go into the land, and Jericho falls before them, and you might be thinking, this is going to be easy. They go into the land, first big city, it falls. This is going to be easy. And here's the deal. When you get to the end of Deuteronomy, and I want to go back, and I'm going to put this passage up for you. You can write this down. In chapter 20, verse 16 through 18, this is what he tells them about entering the promised land. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord. So there's a clear instruction, there's clear warning there that when you go in, here's what you're to do. Kill them all. Drive them out. Have nothing to do with them. Nothing. He says, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Everything is to die. So there's the instructions. When you go into the promised land, this is what you're supposed to do. Now let's be clear about this. When they enter, they're to clear it out. They're to put the sword to every man, to every woman, and to every child. And this is where many feel that they have the right to accuse the Lord of being a genocidal maniac. Yes, I've read that. If you haven't, I'm telling you it's out there. This is where many feel like they have the right of making this accusation against God. It's at this point that many attempt to explain away this command. Surely God didn't say to kill them all. Surely he didn't say that. But it's right there in Deuteronomy. This is what they're to do. This is where many will say, see, I don't like the God of the Old Testament who told the people to go in and kill everyone. What I like is Jesus. Because Jesus tells us to love. So I want to be very clear about this. When God gives this command to Israel, there is no division between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No division whatsoever. There was no conflict. Jesus wasn't going, I think you're ridiculous for doing this because remember, we're love. There was no debate about this. They are one. Amen? There is no conflict about this at all. And what's interesting here is that even though God is not required to give us a reason why he tells us to do something, he does. He does tell them. He says, look, I want you to kill them all. I want you to drive them out. I want you to have anything to do with them, because if you do, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do and you do live among them, here's what's going to happen. You're going to begin to do exactly what they're doing, which is sinful. And I don't want my people, my prized possession, to live like them. So kill them all. But I most appreciate R.C. Sproul has a second reason that I believe needs to be addressed. He wrote about this because a lot of people are going, why? Why would God tell them to kill them all? And the second reason, as he wrote about it, and I quote, the second reason God commanded them to put all to death is because they were all, every man, every woman, and every child of them, sinners. And the wages of sin is death. He went on to write, when we read about the execution of the Canaanites, we ought not to ask, how could God do this? But why does he not kill us all? That's the right question. From the moment of our conception, we are under God's just death sentence. Every moment of every day is a momentary stay of execution. Are you grasping that? It completely reverses the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The real question is, why does God show grace and good things? Why do they happen to bad people? Because we're all bad. We're all sinners. And every breath that you take is a stay of execution. He told them to go in and kill everyone so that they would be delivered or saved from the temptation and evil that was waiting for them there. If you want to talk about that Jesus is love, and He is, this very command is an act of love by God for His people. If you go there and you live among them, you're going to act like them, which is detestable to me. So remove it so that you don't fall into that same sin. But God, because He's omniscient, tells Moses, and by the way, we were just in Deuteronomy 20. When you get to Deuteronomy chapter 31, this is what you read. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them. So that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." So He tells them, go in, wipe everyone out, because if you don't do that, you're going to live like them. But then just 11 chapters later, He knows what's going to happen. God is not surprised by the evil that we do. He knows this is going to happen. And do you know when this happens? Do you know when they begin to go after these other gods? He tells us that too. He says, "For when I have brought them into the land, flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant." Imagine that. When life became good for them, that's when they would abandon the Lord. If you and I do not see a huge warning here, I don't know what to do for you. You see, the good life can lead to the worst evil. It's tough to worship the Lord when all your time is spent taking care of the second house, playing with our expensive toys, and traveling the world. Because, you know, we got to see the world before we die. Come on, Paul. I mean, right now, this is when we can travel and go see everything. So you got to do it now, because later you'll get old and you can't do it. All the while being entertained and taking in all that this world has to offer through our music and TV and movies and games and social media and politics. And by the way, the very pursuit of happiness. It's hard to worship God when what we're pursuing is happiness. What we ought to be pursuing is holiness. So I'll ask you, are we getting fat or are we fat? We've arrived. We've gotten what we wanted. And now we've got to take care of it all. We're just so distracted by the things of this world. That's what we're our attention, and that's where our worship is. I hope you've been coming on Wednesday nights, because if you have, the sermons by David Platt have been asking the question, are you truly a follower of Christ? And if so, how is that demonstrated in your life? How does that play out? Can I ask you something? Where is your mind right now? Right now. is that, man, I've got stuff to do right after this. Hurry up, Pastor, because we want to get to the restaurant so that we can get fatter. I've got stuff to get ready for work tomorrow, because that's really what I'm worshiping, is my job. That's what I'm pursuing. Let me ask you, what gets you up in the morning? Is it your job, your career? Your kids? Your pets? Your money? Your things? What gets you up in the morning? Do you even remember the last time you were excited about your relationship with the Lord? The last time that you're going, I can't hardly believe this, God. It is so incredible. Help my unbelief. Do you even know when that was? When we get fat and we begin to worship our fatness, all the things that make life enjoyable here, relaxing here, easy here. Don't ask me to sacrifice anything, because we like being fat. We like our homes and our cars and our vacations. Yes, I like my vacation. And our stuff that takes a tremendous amount of time. It was amazing. Just yesterday, I think I spent 4 hours just in the garage, cleaning the garage of the things that I have in the garage. I didn't even touch on anything in the house. I was just in the garage. That's not even the stuff that needs to be cooled and kept clean and all that. It's in the garage. And for 4 hours, I spent cleaning a garage, because I have so much stuff that I can't put it in the house. I got to have the garage. What do you think's above the garage? The attic. But more stuff that I have to take care of, because I'm fat. Life is easy. And even if you say, no, Paul, you don't know my situation. Yeah, you don't know. Many times. It's funny, just the other day I was telling Kaylee, I was looking at my phone. I said, remember when the phone, you didn't have to push this button, then push this button. You could just push that button. And I looked at her, she started smiling. I was like, I know, first world problems. That's when we begin whoring after other gods. When we become fat. So when we get to Judges, exactly what God said would happen, it happens. If you have your Bible open to the book of Judges, and I'm telling you, we're only going to read one verse out of chapter 13. If you go to the beginning of Judges, all you have to do is get to verse 27. So you're still in the first chapter, you're just verse 27, and let me read to you the caption right above verse 27. Failure to complete the conquest. In other words, they didn't do it. They didn't kill the inhabitants, they didn't drive them out. Now they are living there. They have grown fat. They are living there. Man, they got in, and you know what they said is, look, we've got this many people, let's just get enough land to where we can live satisfactory. And that way, we don't have to mess with them. They don't mess with us. We'll just live among them. Because, man, it's tiring driving those people out. It's tiring killing. We need some rest. Let's just be satisfied with what we got. I mean, come on, it's more than what we had. This is pretty good. I mean, Paul, I used to not even know God, but I came to know Him as Lord and Savior. And I mean, that's pretty good. That's more than what I had. So I'm just satisfied here. I'll just stay here. So although Joshua was a great leader, how could you even forget that God told him over and over? Remember what He told Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Man, I'm going with you. I'm going before you. Be strong. Be courageous. By the way, the Lord is with us when we leave here. Amen? Amen. Be strong and be courageous. And yet, we forget to follow through. Matter of fact, I would venture to say that most of you in here even know the most famous quote by Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. That same choice is before you. Choose. Who are you going to serve? God has called us to die to self, to put it down, to not let any of the old self live. And yet, what do? We feel good about what we've killed part of it. I mean, I used to do that. I don't do that anymore. But man, I really like this part of my old self. So I'm going to live among it. I'm going to let it live here with me and I'll live with it and it'll be okay. Just like Israel, we fail. We don't continue to kill the old self. We may bat it around a little bit, but we let it live. We allow ourselves to live with our sin as if we can control it, as if we can contain it. And not only that, we live among those who neither love nor fear the Lord. And we wonder why our worship is absent. Let's be clear, if your investment, your involvement and your interest is in nothing but worldly things and worldly people, and you are constantly living in the world, don't ponder, don't wonder, know, have full comprehension why your worship and even your desire for worship of God is absent. It's because you're in the world. I know we live in this world, and there's nothing we can do about that. Even Jesus acknowledges, hey, they're in the world, God. I'm leaving, but they're there. Keep them in your name. Know that they may be one as we are one. That's in the book of John. So Jesus doesn't say, by the way, when you come to know him, you get to just be absent from the rest of the world. He knows we're still here. But where is your investment? Where is your involvement? For what? To what end? To what end? Just like many in the church who proclaim, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. As David Platt has pointed out through Scripture, for many those words are just empty. I mean, when Joshua goes before him and says, all right, look, you choose who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to choose to serve the Lord. Do you know what their response was? Do you know what Israel responded? They didn't go, no, you know, I don't think we're going to do that. Matter of fact, they're going, three cheers for Joshua. We're in with you. We're going to do it. We're going to serve the Lord. You got us. Well said. They even came down during the invitation. And then this is what Joshua says to them. You are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. You realize what Joshua is saying. The very things that God has stored up, his wrath, for the Canaanites, you go live like them, that very wrath is going to be poured out on you. I shared with you that when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, it is a covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. There's a definition of both parties. It's God and Israel. The sign of the covenant is the Ten Commandments, and there's stipulations. God says, look, you're my treasured people. I love you. I've chosen you. Israel, be submissive to God. Follow the commandments. The reason the series was entitled, You Didn't, I Will, is because they didn't, we don't, but he always does. honor the covenant. We fail all the time. We fail all the time. God never fails. When you get to the book of Judges, let me just go ahead and clear this up right now as well. If you look at the word judges and you're thinking black robe, gavel, judge, that is not what a judge is in Scripture. A judge in Scripture is a savior. So when you look at the book of Judges, it is saviors. They are saviors appointed by God, called by God to save his people. That's what the judges are. The book of Judges is a testimony of Israel's failure to live by the Mosaic covenant and God's undeniable commitment to make Israel his treasured people among all peoples. That's what the book of Judges is. So you have to be asking the question, how do we go from Judges 1 and then really start hitting on Judges 13 by next week? Paul, you're telling us we're going to get one verse in 13. How are we going to get there? So let me give you, again, just a quick overview of what is going on in Judges. And again, this morning is all just setting the context so we can begin to see what in the world is going on when Samson is called by God. And I think the best way to do that is to show you a picture that I put up on the screen several years ago. And that's this picture here. Judges is a pattern. You will see a pattern over and over again in the book of Judges. And it's ongoing. You just, again, that's the very definition of a pattern. It's ongoing. It keeps happening again and again. And what you see is mankind's apostasy. They turn against the Lord. Then they are oppressed by a people group. It may be the Philistines, which is what we're going to see in Judges chapter 13. And then there's a groaning. There's a point where they're going, we don't like this anymore. God, save us. Save us. So there's this groaning. And then God delivers them by sending, by calling a judge. So not only is there a pattern for mankind, there's a pattern with God. When there's apostasy, God is angry. And they see it as oppression. God's going, yeah, it is oppression because I'm sending punishment. And you're groaning, and my response is pity and mercy. And then you'll notice that finally, man and God line up with deliverance. God delivers them, they are delivered. I'm trying to see. So if you want a great picture of that pattern, let me just give you this passage, and you could read it for yourself. I'm not going to cover it this morning. But when you read Judges 1 all the way through chapter 3, all you have to do is get to verse 7 of chapter 3, through verse 11, and there's the entire pattern right there. The entire pattern is done in verses chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. So here's what I want you to see. That entire pattern is done that quickly with the very first judge that is called. So the pattern is established in chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. And then what you will see is over and over this pattern happen. So I want to bring this out and get us ready for chapter 13. And what you'll see is this phrase in chapter 3, verse 7, it said, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it doesn't take a genius that you can go to any Bible website, if you will, and do a search in the book of Judges and just type in Israel did evil. And you'll see these passages. They do evil over and over and over and over and over again. You can also put in, Israel cried out. And you'll see that what happens here, and matter of fact, let me switch this around and do it this way, because what you'll see is every time they did evil, next thing you know, they're crying out. But you notice that when you get to chapter 13, which is where we're about to be, there's no crying out. There's no crying out. Why do you think that is? I was telling Joel earlier, I said, I am going to put up the same pictures, except I do want to modify one. And that is that the pattern of mankind's sin is not exactly what I showed you. It's more like this. And you may be going, well, what's the difference? One's in 3D, one's in 2D. Not exactly true. Because what happens when you sin is you don't just stay where you are in that sin. It is a spiral downward. So the reason that the people are finding themselves in sin, then being punished, then crying out, finding themselves in sin, then being punished and crying out, find themselves in sin, then being punished and crying out. By the time you get to 13, chapter 13, do you know why they're not crying out? They're like a fish in water. They're just comfortable in it. It's just life for them now. Continued sin is always a spiral, a downward spiral, every single time. They've become so comfortable in living in this situation that they're like fish in water. They don't know any different. They don't know about the righteousness of God. They're just living life. They're just doing their thing. I will tell you that after chapter 13, you never see one more time that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's only one other time that evil is mentioned when it comes to the people of Israel. And this is what it says, and I'm not going to quote it exactly. I should have written it down, but I didn't. But it says that they did right in their own eyes. They've become so corrupt that really everything that they did, they just think is right in their own eyes. They have no standard of judgment anymore. They have no standard of righteousness anymore. They just do whatever they think is right. And when we begin to rely on our own judgment, on our own sense of righteousness, I promise you, we will be doing evil in the sight of the Lord. We must stop believing that we can just stay in the same place and think that, oh yeah, we can do sin and then God will save us. And then when I do sin again, I'll cry out again and then God will save me. And then when I do sin again, I'll cry out again and He'll save me. And then I'll do sin again and I'll cry out again and He'll save me. There'll be a point in time when you will not cry out anymore because you'll be so satisfied with where you are. I've told you before, I remember as a youth minister, I was talking to a teenager about salvation. And they said, Paul, we're enjoying our life right now. We really like that we get invited to the parties. We really like that we get drunk every once in a while. We really kind of like that. Later, I'll turn my life to the Lord. Later, I'll do that. As if she hasn't control over that. As if she's just staying on this plane and she's still looking at God and going, yeah, I know what I'm doing is wrong. It will be soon before that will not even be in the picture anymore. My brother, my sister, if you are finding yourself in continual sin, know this, you are spiraling downward. If you think that lying and stealing and coveting and lusting and drunkenness and idolatry and greed and homosexuality, hate, even neglecting coming together, coming to church, if you think you're staying in the same place, just wait. You're a fool. Because today you might recognize it as sin. Tomorrow, you'll just be comfortable. I want you to hear me on this. Samson is not going to be brought about because of a desperation of a people. He's coming because God saves despite our apostasy. He's not coming because they're looking for a Savior. He's coming because God is a gracious, wonderful, merciful God. That's why Samson's coming. They weren't looking for salvation. They were fat and comfortable. And perhaps you this morning, you've been fat and comfortable for a long time, not even looking for salvation. But I want you to know, if God is tugging at your heart, it's not because you were looking for Him, it's because God was looking for you. Christ did not come to save good and decent people who are looking for Him. He came to save the lost and the dead. Despite our sinfulness, despite the fact that we were enjoying our life, as if you will, here, satisfied, fat. I know I was very comfortable, even as a seventh grader. But God, quicken my heart and let me see that I needed a Savior. So I'm asking you, church, do you know that you need a Savior? And it may be that, again, you've never trusted in the Lord. You've never done that. And maybe today He's quickening your heart. He's waking you up to the fact that you're like the fish in water. You're in sin and you need a Savior. Or maybe He's waking you up again, if you will. That there was a day when you came forward and you were excited. Yes, I choose the Lord. I'm in. And then you found out that you've gotten very comfortable in this world. And maybe He's waking you up again. So as we come to the point of invitation, I'm asking you to respond to the Lord. Not my words, but what is the Lord doing in your heart? What's he doing in your brain? What's He doing in your mind, if you will, as He convicts you of sin, as He wakes you up to the fact that you've been in a downward spiral for a long time. And if you are waking up to that, all praise, all glory goes to the Lord. Amen? Amen? All of it. Because we just get fat and we get so relaxed in our sin. You're going to see in chapter 13, in this series, how they have no desire to even deal with the Philistines. God has to bring about, we got to deal with this. I'm going to bring it up. I'm going to make you deal with this. And maybe that's what the Lord is doing with you this morning. He's making you deal with the sin in your life, with the fact that you've turned away from Him. So what will you do this morning? Mark's going to lead us in worship as we continue to worship Him. Amen? Amen. And part of that worship may be for you to respond to Him. Not just sing to Him, but to respond to Him. I'll be here to receive you. You do business with the Lord. Let's pray.